Sunday, we looked at the story of Jesus calling the first four disciples, and we looked at the agenda that he first articulated to them. We noted that when Jesus called those first followers, he did not say, "Follow me, and I'll make you more successful." He didn't say, "Follow me, and I'll make you more spiritual." He didn't say, "Follow me, and I'll make you a better husband. Follow me, and I'll make you smarter." But rather, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, all four of them left their fishing boats. James and John left their father Zebedee, and they immediately went with Jesus. Now, I don't think they fully understood at the time what Jesus meant by that phrase, "You'll be fishers of men." We noted from Luke's version of the story that Jesus had just helped them bring in the largest catch of their life. So many fish that their nets were breaking, their boats were sinking, all because of a miracle from this man, Jesus. And so what's likely the case is that these four men followed not because of the agenda that Jesus articulated, but these four men followed because of what Jesus did for them. They followed because of the prospect of what a man who could do this kind of miracle might do for them in the future. I know that's the reason I initially followed Jesus. When I first decided to be a Christian, it wasn't so I could go out and share my faith. I became a Christian because of what I perceived Jesus to be able to do for me. Something that I thought he could do for me here on earth, and something he could do by reconciling me to my Father in heaven. That's likely why you decided to follow as well. You imagined that Jesus would make you a better person, a better parent. You imagined that Jesus would fill a void in your life, or that he would mend something for you. And yes, Jesus cares about all those things, and he deals with those things and helps us to deal with those things. But that's not the agenda that Jesus first articulated. The first part of the agenda he articulated to the followers was that they were to fish for people. And we have no reason to believe that the agenda for us has changed, or that the agenda that Jesus has for us is different. By every appearance, a huge part of what it means to follow Jesus is that we fish for people. But this morning I want to deal with the question, why? Because I know that there are a lot of people out there who wish those who call themselves Christians would just keep it to themselves. They would say, "Believe what you want. Be a devout Christian if that pleases you. But don't bother us with your beliefs. Don't meddle with my worldview by talking about Jesus." And so I think it's important that we stand here this morning and that we think about the impetus for fishing for people. Why do we do this? Why do we bother people with what we believe about Jesus? Well, there are actually a few different ways we could answer that question. And I'll give them to you in heading form, but there's only one track that we're going to head down this morning. The first track is that we could spend some time looking at passages in the Bible that outline clearly the consequences of not trusting in Jesus. So that if we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we don't believe that he died for our sins, we could look at the consequences of that. And so our answer, why fish, would be, well, the seriousness of the human predicament compels us to talk to others about a Savior from sin. That's one track. Another track or approach to answering why fish is to simply note that Jesus told us to. We fish because Jesus requires it. We're supposed to be fishing for people according to our Savior. So that's why we fish. Track two. But this morning I want us to walk down a different track as we look to answer the question, why fish? This is the third track. The reason we need to fish, the reason we need to share our faith with those who don't know Jesus, is because the way of salvation is not intuitive. The reason we have to talk about what we believe is because what we believe does not come to a person intuitively. What I mean by that is that belief in the truths of the gospel, belief in the way of salvation, that's not something that's self-evident. You'll never come to these convictions by walking through a park or staring up at the stars at night. Salvation is the result of an event that happened in history. And so for salvation to be procured, the story of what took place needs to be told. It needs to be passed on. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Romans, asks a series of rhetorical questions that addresses this reality. He asks, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? You see, because salvation is grounded in history, because it begins with an event, because it has to do with God becoming man at a particular time, because it has to do with Jesus dying on a cross, because it has to do with Jesus being risen from the dead, because these things happened in time and space, and because these things are the foundation of salvation, we need to tell the story. We need to pass on to others what happened. Because if I walk through a park and stare at the beautiful scenery, I might come to the conclusion that there's a God out there. I might look at the complexity of the universe and say, this is the result of a designer. But nature alone is insufficient to tell us that God became a man, that Jesus died for our sins, that he's risen from the dead. These things happened in history. So someone needs to tell us and explain to us the story. And that's exactly what happened in the scripture you heard read in Acts chapter 4. And I'd like us to wade through that chapter because we see this being enacted as the early church, as the apostles explain their faith to any and all who would hear. So to summarize what you just heard read, in Acts chapter 4, there is a meeting. And it is a meeting of the religious elite in Jerusalem. And they're meeting to deal with Peter and John, who are incidentally busy fishing for men. And because they were so busy fishing for people, this disturbed and upset the religious elite of the day. If we were to go back a chapter into Acts 3, we'd see that outside the temple was a beggar. And the beggar was crippled from birth. And the beggar asked Peter and John for some money. But instead, Peter heals the man. Tells him to get up and walk, and he does. And so this man, crippled from birth, is entirely healed of his affliction. This gains quite a hearing for Peter and John, and they become quite popular. And so the religious leaders get together in an effort to cope with this new religious movement that's taking hold of their city. So what's the first thing they do to help cope with the situation? Well, they throw Peter and John in prison. Unable to deal with the growth and popularity of this movement, they put them in prison overnight. And then they begin to question them. But first, I want us to note a couple of things that are detailed in the book of Acts. We're told in chapter 4 that the population of the church is 5,000 people, approximately. If we were to scroll back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that the church population is 120. So we've moved very little in the storyline, and we've gone from 120 believers in the church to 5,000 in the church. And so we ask, what happened in the time in between? How did the church get to grow so quickly? And the answer is very simple. The early church had been busy fishing. They had been busy telling the story. They had been busy talking about Jesus with those who had listened. So the religious leaders wanted to stop this. They saw this thing growing quickly. Luke, who's the author of Acts, tells us that Annas, the high priest, was there. So this is the most high up, authoritative, religious person in the Jewish faith. Annas, the high priest, was there. Luke also says that Caiaphas was there. Well, who's Caiaphas? He was the high priest before Annas. So you've got the two most powerful people in the Jewish faith gathered together. Then he also tells us that John and Alexander are there. Well, who are John and Alexander? I'm not quite sure. But I'm guessing that if you were living in the first century, you would go, whoa, John and Alexander were there with the high priest. This must be huge. So there's a group of them that met, and they wanted to know, by what power are you able to heal people? In whose name are you doing this? What's the secret? What's the engine behind this movement? Without missing a beat, Peter explains. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Think of the context. The most powerful Jewish religious leaders of the day. And Peter has the audacity to say that the engine behind our movement is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus God's anointed one, whom you crucify. He's the engine behind this movement. He's the one in whose name we preach. No doubt they winced as they heard Peter speak. But we should also note that these folks would have had a lot of beliefs in common. That if Peter and Annas or Peter and Caiaphas were to have a theological discussion, there wouldn't be a whole lot different about what each of them believed. The big difference, or the marked difference, between Peter and the religious leaders of the day is that Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was God's anointed one given to people for salvation. So articulating this clearly, the leaders gave them a firm resolution, a firm way to deal with this situation. They say to Peter and John, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. Talk about whatever you want. Go and discuss dietary restrictions. Go talk about proper temple practices. Go talk about God and how mighty He is. But stop talking about Jesus. That's not all that different than the message and the tone we get from our society today. In our society today, we're not an anti-spiritual society, are we? It's quite acceptable, encouraged actually, to believe in God, to believe in a higher power, to believe in someone or something that will help you get through this life and be a more responsible citizen. It's okay to believe in that as long as you're vague and general in speaking about God. But it's when we get particular, when we say that God is revealed in Jesus, when we say that the way of salvation is by Jesus, that the world turns and says, stop talking about Jesus. Go be the church. Go worship God. But leave Jesus inside. Don't bring him out here. Stop talking about him. Peter and John said, we can't do that. We can't keep Jesus to ourselves. Because they had witnessed something. They had witnessed Jesus' life. They had witnessed Jesus' death on the cross. They had touched a resurrected Jesus. They had experienced something, and they couldn't remain silent. So they say to the leaders, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I think it's very important to notice that Peter and John did not get into a theological debate with the Jewish religious leaders. He did not get into a debate about morals or philosophy of religion. They don't get into a debate on those levels. And I think this is a very important detail for our application. Because as I talk to followers of Jesus about sharing their faith, I found that too often Christians think that sharing their faith requires that they become an expert in comparative religion. But that's not really necessary, is it? If we take our cue from Peter and John. Peter and John fished because they saw something. Peter and John talked about Jesus because they witnessed something, because they experienced something. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are not repeatable experiences. For the scientists among us, I understand that as you move from hypothesis to fact, that you need something that is a repeatable event. And so science gets built layer upon layer as you're able to repeat a cause and effect. But the gospel doesn't work like that. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is not a repeatable experience, but rather it's a historical event. And how does history get perpetuated? It gets perpetuated when the story is told, when what happens in history is explained. Why do we fish? We fish because the way of salvation is not intuitive. It's not intuitive. Without someone telling me what happened, the best I can come up with is what the multitudes have come up with age after age in religion after religion. This will be our conclusion. There's a God in this universe. And this God is good. And this God wants us to be good. And if we're good, then we get to be with this God in heaven. But that's not the Christian story. That's what you come up with through your intuition, through your observation of the world around you. To come up with what the scripture says is the way of salvation, someone needs to explain it. Because the way of salvation is not intuitive. You don't work for it. And yet we work for so many other things in our life. We don't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We don't attend church for salvation. Someone has to tell us the story. And if we believe what we're told, if we trust that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is salvation for us, if we trust in that, we become saved. But I never know this. I never discover this unless somebody tells me. This whole thing called Christianity has grown. It's not 5,000 people now. We can't even calculate how many Christians there have been since the early church. It's in the billions. How has Christianity grown and endured? It's grown and endured because year after year, decade after decade, century after century, followers understood to follow Jesus means to fish for people. And if you are a Christian today, If you are a convinced follower, it's because somebody told you the story. Somebody explained to you how to gain eternal life. And I'm so grateful that someone explained it to me. And so I want to encourage and invite you this morning. Go and talk about what you've seen or heard. You don't need to take seminary courses. You don't need to become an expert in comparative religions or a Greek scholar. Just tell people what's happened to you. Tell them the story that was told to you. Go and tell what you have seen and heard, and you will be a part of that which helps the church to grow and to endure forever. Amen.